We're presently making our way through the book of Acts. We invite you to join us. Most of you have an outline, and we're looking this morning again at a particular character, a particular figure in the history of the early church that I feel is even more apropos this morning. The early church, up to this point, in the 6th and 7th chapters, was all Jewish. No Gentiles had come in yet. God was still offering the kingdom to Israel. They had killed the prophets. They had murdered John the Baptist. They had murdered Jesus, hanging him on a cross. And they had now come to this point where they would finally and fully reject the kingdom offer by God by murdering our hero this morning, Stephen. He truly becomes the first martyr of the new church. Now, it was a Jewish church, all Jews. They were being rejected, and the kingdom was being rejected by the nation of Israel, by the Sanhedrin, by the leaders. With the blood of Jesus still on their hands, they would not turn. They would not repent. They would not identify with John's baptism. They would not identify with their Messiah, Jesus, though the scriptures from every point merged and meshed in him, though he shined as that star from heaven that announced his birth, though he shone with the glory and the splendor of Almighty God, though when they beheld him full of grace and truth, they actually saw God. They would not admit it, nor turn, nor receive him, but had finally and fully rejected him, hanging him on a cross. And even though the resurrection bore full and adequate proof that he was not a mere man, but God, they continued to reject him. They called the early apostles after the day of Pentecost into account and said, "Don't speak anymore in his name," because his very name was an indictment of their crime. They said, "Whether it be right to listen to men or to God, you be the judge. You be the judge. We must tell you that it's in the name of Jesus, whom you murdered, whom God raised from the dead. It's by him that these signs and wonders are being performed and that this movement is beginning and going on. So please turn, turn, and trust him." They would not. Finally, as the church multiplied and grew there in the city of Jerusalem, there were several thousand. Things got a little sticky because there were Hellenistic believers there, Jews from the Greek-speaking world. Jerusalem was Aramaic-speaking, but the Greek-speaking world was there too. And the widows of the Greek-speaking community were not getting fed along with the widows of the other Aramaic-speaking community. The problem was solved by appointing seven men who had Greek names and who spoke Greek. And they waited on the tables. They served these widows. They not only served the widows, but they, in their own right, became extensions of the gospel message and extensions of the apostles' power and authority. They were known as the seven. And the first man on the list was Stephen. His Greek word, Stephanos, his Greek name, meant crown or wreath. And his crowning life, his glorious life, his Olympic wreath for winning the race shines as we see his life blazing ever so brightly, so briefly, so gloriously, even as his Lord's had just a few months and a few short years earlier. Stephen was a man who was full of the things that God wants in a person. The word fullness actually means under the control of. Stephen was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace, and full of power. He was a man for his time. Let me read you just a brief excerpt from a book by Max Licato. Maybe that is why there is within all of us just a bit of paranoia, an unsettling insecurity. Oh, we may be able to submerge it with pinstripe shirts and martinis, but the anxiety of the future is still present. Don't all of us live with a fear of the unknown? Don't all of us dread the horrible day when the thin curtain that separates us from evil might be pulled back and we would crumble? Cancer, murder, rape, death. How haunting is that gnawing awareness that we are not immune to life's mishaps and perils. It's this eerie inconsistency that keeps all of us, to one degree or another, living our lives on the edge of our chairs. I believe that there is not a life other than our Lord Himself that portrays this simple adage and truth. No man or woman, no one is prepared to live until he's prepared to die. When you're prepared to die, you can live, as it were, with an almost reckless abandon, with a relaxation, with a peace, with a style and quality of life that the burdens have slipped from. Unhindered, unfettered, unchained, you can live, really live. I believe that's the message of the gospel. And if you will refer to the 6th and 7th chapters in the first verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see a life encapsulated here, just a brief biography of Stephen as he gives the biography of Israel. It tells how he was chosen. We don't know whether he was married or not. We don't know whether he had children or not. That is relatively unimportant. What we do know is that for a brief moment in history, God reached down and used this man in a mighty way. You know, the Old Testament scriptures, one of the prophets, Ezekiel, said in the 22nd chapter, "And I sought for a man." He's speaking for God. God is speaking. "I sought for a man who should make up the hedge and stand in the gap for the land, that I should not destroy it. I sought for a man among them who should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And I found none. A man among them." You know, that's the story of God and people. That's what makes order out of a otherwise chaotic history. Don't you know that if you don't have a Judeo-Christian heritage, if you are not a Christian, if you don't believe the Bible, history is a jumble of mishaps? But if you believe that book, and you believe God, you believe that God has a plan, that God has a plan for the ages, and that in that plan, He is constantly putting the touch on individuals. God said in another place, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may show Himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." God is looking continually for a man who will serve Him. And when Stephen is appointed as one of the 7 to wait on tables, he does it with a degree of excellence. I don't think that he felt that that was slighting him in any way. Here was a man who could do signs and wonders. Here was a man who could preach the unsearchable riches of God. Here's a man who had persuasive powers. When he spoke, it said that the Sanhedrin, these 71 leaders of the nation of Israel, could not withstand the spirit and the wisdom with which he spoke. He could debate. He could take these scriptures and nail them to the wall. But he waited on tables. He was a glorified busboy. You know, there's no dichotomy with God. There's no such thing as the secular and the spiritual. When you know Jesus Christ, when you've come to know Him, when you've accepted Him as your Savior, for that truly is what He is, the Bible tells us that He came and He died on Calvary's cross, not for just the masses, but for every individual who would put his trust in Him. He died for that person, paid for their sins, past, present, and future, and made a way for that person to come to God. He not only is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He not only is the Savior, but He is the Lord. And when you live for Him, when you put your trust in Him, when you begin to live in the spiritual realm of knowing Christ, there's no dichotomy. You can't say something is profane and something is spiritual, something is good and something is bad, or that's outside the realm. You can't say, well, I live over here 6 days for the world and one day I live for God. No, everything. It's not the nature of the work that determines its spirituality. It's the origin. When God gives it, it's spiritual. You can wash dishes to the glory of God. You can mow the grass to the glory of God. You can study to the glory of God. You can clean out toilet bowls to the glory of God. It makes no difference. Stephen waited on tables. I believe that in an age of automation, one of the things that our children miss the most is learning to work. Not learning to work, they bypass one of the great laboratories of the Spirit of God, one of the great classrooms of the Spirit of God. For it's in work, many times, in the discipline of work, that God can reveal Himself the best. Brother Lawrence, for years, did nothing but wash dishes in a monastery kitchen. And yet his devotional, Practicing the Presence of God, has been an inspiration and an encouragement to literally millions of believers over the centuries who would know that Christ is with you no matter what you do when you put your trust in Him. Secondly, Stephen went from that table waiting. He didn't wait tables the whole time, but he didn't say, well, thank God it's Friday and now I can loaf. Thank God it's Monday or Tuesday and now the Lord's day is over and I can loaf. Everything he did was part of it. I'm sure he played. I'm sure he had recreation, but he went out and preached, taught, healed, worked miracles, even as the apostles were. You see, they didn't have the New Testament, and they were working miracles. God gave them this power to authenticate them as the messengers of God. We have the New Testament these days. Not such a great need for those things. But God put His hand on Stephen and said, this is one of my men too. And he began to preach the gospel, and people turned to the Lord and trusted the Lord. When God said, I'm looking for a man, Stephen said, I'll be that man. I'll be available. Availability is the greatest ability. Years ago, when Billy Graham started, you think that he thought he would be doing today what he's doing? You think he had any vision for touching thousands and thousands of people's lives, millions of people's lives on every continent of the world? Do you think that night when he asked a young trombone player and his wife who played the piano to lead the music because the song leader didn't show up? You think that Cliff had any idea that for 42 years he had partnered with Billy Graham as they went around the world seeing literally thousands and thousands of people turn to Christ, being in the forefront of the declaration of the gospel for 42 years? You think that they really knew what they were doing? I don't. I think that they just said, "Lord, here I am. I'm available." You think that for one moment Stephen caught a vision of saying, "Oh my, I'm going to be the first Christian martyr. I'm going to be my name." I don't think so. He said, "Well, look, we need somebody to wait on tables." Stephen said, "I'll wait on tables." "Well, tables are waiting on. What are you going to do now?" "Well, I'm going to go over here and tell these boys and these people in this section of Jerusalem, I'm going to preach the gospel. Have some street meetings. I'm going to go to that synagogue over there of the Cyrenians and the Cilician synagogues. I'm Greek. They're Greek. I'll go over there and preach to them." And he did. Great numbers turned to Christ. Fearless he was. When opposition arose, I don't know why it arose, you know. The devil's faithful, though. He's consistent. Cliff and I were laughing yesterday. Bev Shea's mother was a wonderful, wonderful saint. And it is a public and private record that she never said anything bad about anybody. Now, how about that? Not once. And it was such an issue with their family that Bev and the other kids, when she was much older, they conspired against her. They said, "We're going to get Mom to say something bad about somebody." So they sat down and Bev said something like this. He said, they said the devil is a wily character. He said, he has been thwarting us at this turn and that. He is a snake. He's a murderer. He's a liar." And she sat there and she got a little twinkle in her eye. I think she probably knew what they were doing. She said, "Yes, but one thing you'll have to admit, he's persistent." Boy. Fearless witness. A persistent, relentless, unchanging, fearless witness. He went over there and preached to those Cilicians, those Cyrenians, those folk from that particular synagogue, and they, stirred up by Satan at the root of it all, became angry. They didn't want to hear the message. They reported to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin didn't want to hear the message. They sent one of their members, Saul, a young man from Tarsus, a real zealot. They even suborned men. They got a couple of men to testify falsely that Stephen had said they were going to tear down the temple, that they were going to do away with Moses, that they were going to do away with the Scriptures. Reminds you of a trial that was just a few weeks earlier than that, or a few months earlier, doesn't it? And they called him to speak before this council. The 71 Sanhedrin and people, accusers from this synagogue. And they said, "We've heard that you have said this and the witnesses said it. What do you have to say for yourself?" And it says in the scripture, you can read it, that Stephen's face became as the face of an angel. That all of them saw it. All of them saw it. Verse 15 of chapter 6. "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." I don't know about you, but occasionally I've run into an old saint whose face was as radiant as the sun on high. I've seen some men preaching whose faces began to shine. You know, when Moses came down from the mount, his face shone so brightly that the children of Israel were not even able to look at it. See, that's what happens when you're in close contact with God. I'll tell you something. You begin to spend time with Almighty God in the Scriptures. You begin to pray. You begin to say like Stephen did and like Billy did and like Cliff did and like others have done over the centuries, God, I'm available. I'll be that man. And I've got news for you. Your face is going to begin to shine. Your whole life is going to begin to shine for Almighty God. And Stephen stands, and in a really, it's the longest message recorded in the book of Acts. But it's not very long at all when you figure the ground that he covered. He covers the call of Israel from Abraham to that very present hour. He goes over the history of Israel, and he highlights two or three of the characters of Israel. He talks about Joseph, and he talks about Moses, and he talks about the prophets. And the two things that he brings out are these. When they came to you the first time, you rejected them. Then you received them afterwards. You rejected them. Or you killed them. Or you ostracized them. It was probably after they were gone that you finally received them. You didn't realize. Maybe you did it ignorantly, but you rejected them. You rejected the message that came from God through Moses. Even when Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me. Hear him. He'll be the Messiah. And sure enough, right down to this present hour, Stephen said, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit. This message that they were wrong could have had two effects. One, they could have turned and said, you're absolutely right. Now, I've been preaching in times over my life when I've seen people sitting out there shaking their heads saying, All right. But I've also preached when I've seen God soften people's hearts, and I've seen their countenance change, and I've seen their hearts melt, and I've seen the tears start to flow, and I've seen them get on their knees, or I've seen them come forward, or I've known that they're making a decision for God. They're turning. They're going through that wonderful process of repentance where at once they were rebellious toward God, they were rebelliously walking away from God, but they had a change of mind that resulted in a change of direction, and they turned to God. The Sanhedrin could have done that. Israel could have done that. They could have turned to God, received the Messiah. They would have then received the blessing of Christ returning, and the kingdom would have been established right there. Within a matter of moments or days. But they didn't. They followed the line that so many people follow to their detriment. Follow till their hearts are hardened, until they continue to wind that path away from God and find themselves at last in hell. The Scripture says that he, being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And I'm here to tell you this day that I don't care whether you're one of the Sanhedrin 2,000 years ago, or whether you're a prosperous businessman, or whether you're a student from LSU, or whether you're a young housewife, or whether you're a young child, you're never going to see the glory of God and the kingdom of God and experience His blessing unless you experience a change of heart at some time in your lives, which results in a change of direction, and you turn to God in simple faith and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But they didn't do it. It infuriated them. Instead of turning, they hardened themselves harder. They were so furious, they were so hostile, that they began to gnash their teeth on him. They dragged him out of the city, and with the full approval of the Sanhedrin, overseen by their representative Saul of Tarsus, they stoned him to death. They picked up stones and literally crushed his skull. And my friends, I want to close with this. I want us to leave this day with this burning in our hearts, that Stephen was a man prepared to die. And therefore, the life that he lived was a life for God. He closed his earthly life living for Jesus, looking to Jesus, and in a marvelous exit, leaving this life for Jesus. As those murderous stones came hurtling down, he looked up into heaven and he said, "Behold, I see the Son of Man." No mistake about who that was. That was Jesus. Daniel said he'd be called the Son of Man. The 110th Psalm said he'd be the Son of Man. This man in glory, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, the man-God who came down heaven's stairway and took on a human body and then took that human body back to heaven. He said, "I see him standing at the right hand of the Father." "No," they cried out and gnashed their teeth on him more and stoned him more. And then like his own Lord Jesus, Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge." And he knelt down and fell asleep. That's the way a man of God dies. That's the way a man of God leaves this life. He's the first martyr of the church. There's a lot of things different going on here. My friends, I want you to know that when you live for God, when you're available to Him, it can be the same way for you. He looked to heaven. He saw Jesus standing. The Scripture says that Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. But the Scripture makes a particular reference here that Jesus is standing. I see Jesus standing. I believe this. I believe Jesus stands to welcome every believer. The Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I haven't been there yet. But I believe this. I believe that when I slip down that brief corridor that ties this old frame to eternity, that ties the soul that lives in this body, this old tent, to eternity, just as Stephen, I'm going to see the Lord standing up and saying, "Come on home, Donald. Come on home, Cliff. Come on home, Billy. Come on home, Joe. Come on home, Mary. Come on home, Stephanos. We've been waiting for you." It might interest you to know that the first verse of chapter 8, it says, the man who held the coats and who gave full approval was Saul. Now we know his story. Saul became Paul. Paul was that great promulgator of the Christian faith that went all over the Roman Empire and became the apostle to the Gentiles. Don't you know that for those years that he was preaching the gospel, not only did he have the image of the risen Christ, he knew Christ. Not only did he know him, not only did he know the word, but my friends, I believe that for all his earthly days, there was a scene that would not leave his mind. It was of a young Jewish man kneeling before a beastly mob, with his brains literally being crushed out of his skull with rocks, but with a gentle spirit saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lay not this sin to their charge." You know, when Paul was nearing the headsman's axe, he said to young Timothy, "Timothy, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me." Now get this. "Henceforth is laid up for me a Stephanos, a crown, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Do you love his appearing today? Would you love his appearing if he came this moment? Because you've been living for him? Because you've been loving him? Because you've been serving him? Then I say to you, there's laid up for you a Stephanos, a Stephen. Yes, the Lord Jesus and Stephen and Paul and all the apostles are waiting for you whenever you leave this life, if you've trusted Him, if you've put your trust in Him, if you've walked with Him, if you've served with Him. Maybe the heavenly angel chorus will sing as the Lord Jesus will direct them. Stand up for Stephen. You heavenly angel band, lift high your royal voices on earth. There was my man. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? I implore you and beg you that if you've never made that wonderful discovery of knowing Christ, please don't be as the Sanhedrin were that day. Don't harden your hearts. Open your hearts to Jesus. Say, Lord Jesus, I've gone my own way, lo, these many years. But I want you. I want to receive the forgiveness of sins, and I want to be a member of your forever family. And someday I want to hear you say, stand up for me. I promise you, you can. If right there, right now, you'll say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. Deliver me from the penalty of death and sin. Make me part of your wonderful family of God. And for the rest, I beg you and implore you, cut the ties at this moment by an act of your will and say to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, as best I know how, I renounce a life of mundane mediocrity. I am going to live for you somehow. I'm going to be your man or your woman. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.